Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Romans, where we continue our exposition of this portion of God's Word. And we come in this series of sermons to Romans 8. We'll be taking as our text verses 12 and 13, focusing this morning especially on verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13. So our text is Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The title of our sermon is The Mortification of Sin. Now, children, the word to mortify means to put something to death. So it could be a person, it could be another living creature. To mortify is to put that thing to death, to kill it, if you will. And so when the Apostle Paul says in this, at the end of verse 13, mortify the deeds of the body, he is saying kill these sins that are manifest in the body. To mortify or to kill sin. That is, another way of thinking of it is to take away the strength of sin, right? When you kill something, you take away its strength, you take away its vigor, you take away its power. It becomes listful and lifeless. And that's the picture that is being given, that sin is drained, if you will, of its act and ability to exert itself in the life of the true Christian. Now, all of this comes to us within a context. You'll remember thinking more broadly about the context. The Lord has taught us that he came to deliver his people from the dominion of sin, from the domination, the control, the tyranny of sin, but that has not included in this life deliverance from the presence of sin. So there is this ongoing indwelling sin that remains within the heart of the Christian. And the believer's aim, we're being told in this section, the believer's duty, really, is to aim at the annihilation of that indwelling sin. Though we all know, and as the Bible teaches us, that it will be incomplete as long as we are in this world. So you have the condemning power of sin that has been removed in the gospel, and we have this ongoing battle with the indwelling presence of sin. So that brings us to the more immediate context. And you'll recall from last Lord's Day that the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, was especially driving home the place for the indwelling of the Spirit in the Christian. So we looked at, with some detail, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, many of us tend to think of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as the reason for the Christian's consecration. And that is absolutely true. That's what the Bible teaches. But we discover here in this passage that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is also a reason for the consecration of the Christian. It is because the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian that they are devoted to holiness and to the fruitfulness of godliness. And it is actually the ministry, as we'll see next Lord's Day, it is the ministry of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who is the primary agent who brings about or enables the killing of sin within the heart and life of the Christian. This morning we're focusing especially on verse 12 and that opening phrase of verse 13. And here we see the need, or if you will, the importance of mortification. So why is this so important? Why is it that this is something needful for the Christian? Next week, God willing, if we're spared, we'll go on to consider the remainder of verse 13 and the practice of mortification. What exactly does this look like? How exactly is this implemented and brought to pass. So the importance today, the practice next Lord's Day. And the importance is seen, if you look at the passage, the importance is seen in those words at the beginning of verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." So this is a matter of significant proportion, a matter of great weight, a matter of serious importance. There's a lot of things that we could talk about. There's a lot of things that that we may have interest in. And you may feel, well, I can take this and leave that or whatever else. But here, the Lord himself says, this is a matter of life and death. It is that serious. It is that fundamental. This is a matter of life and death. And the spiritual well-being of anyone who is a true Christian has a keen interest in this. Because mortification neglected will weaken, in fact. It will weaken all of the vigor and the duties and so on that the Christian is to be engaged in. It will darken the Christian soul, hiding, as it were, from us a measure of God's face. These are significant things. And if left entirely unchecked, it results in death. Mortification prunes the soul, if you will, and it makes room for the graces that the Holy Spirit is effecting. It makes room for those graces to grow, to flourish, to be bountiful. So we're going to note two things this morning, two things that I would especially draw your attention to. First of all, debtors. First of all, the believer is a debtor. Verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh." And so he affirms a positive truth. We are debtors, but then he qualifies or defines it in the negative by saying what it does not entail. Not, he says, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Now you hear the word debt or debtor, and immediately questions begin to pop up. If you were thinking in terms of your normal life experience, you would want to know, what do I owe? And you would want to know, who is the one that I owe? Who do I owe it to? Right? What do I owe? And who do I owe? You'll remember that the book of Proverbs says that the debtor is servant or slave to the lender. And there you have, you know, this whole idea is being brought into the passage here. It's servants, servitude. And the question is, to whom is the believer, is the true gospel believer, a servant? And he says in the negative, well, it is not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. That word flesh, as we've seen several times now, in this context is a reference to indwelling sin, right? The corruption that is within the soul and the life and manifests itself through the body of the individual. So it's referring to that indwelling sin. He says, you're not a servant. You don't owe anything to the flesh, to live after the flesh. And of course, the opposite is therefore true. That means that you, if you're a believer, you do live after the Spirit, unto the Spirit, that indeed you're a debtor to the Spirit who indwells you, as he's been saying in the previous passages. Notice he uses the word brethren. I mean, he's coming pastorally, he's coming affectionately, he's entreating them. He's seeking to persuade them in preparation for, as we'll see later in verse 13, to exhort them. And he's appealing to them as brethren, as those who are a part of the visible church and who are professing in a measure faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, in essence, to every professing Christian, you, as he says elsewhere, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. That's the language of slavery. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, you are to glorify God with your bodies. We are debtors unto the Lord, not unto the flesh. And this is both reasonable and unavoidable. I mean, it would be reasonable at any level because we are creatures in the first instance. We're the handiwork of God. We've been brought into existence by Him. We are owned by Him, even at a creaturely level. I mean, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He has a cattle on a thousand hills. All of His creation belongs ultimately to Him. Ownership, divine ownership, is stamped over the top of everything. And so it's reasonable that the Lord would say, we are debtors to Him. But it is also unavoidable. It is the case that it is unavoidable in the case of the Christian, especially because the Christian belongs to the Lord and is a servant of the Lord and is devoted to the Lord. And as we saw in chapter 6, every bit of you, all of your faculties, your mind, your emotions, your conscience, all of these things, as well as your body, your fingers, toes, brain, eyes, ears, it all has been brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's unavoidable. He says the believer owes obedience and allegiance to the Lord, not to sin. That means that the demand that is often felt, sometimes powerfully felt, the demand that arises to gratify the impulse of sin. In the case of the believer, this is an act of usurpation. It's an act of tyranny. It is a foreign power, if you will, seeking to subdue the Christian's own soul. Paul says the believer owes nothing, no obedience to the flesh. If you go back to chapter 6, in verse 11, he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. In verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. The demand to gratify the impulse of sin is an act of usurpation. And the believer's life is to exhibit allegiance. Well, the fact is, your life, whatever your spiritual state, exhibits allegiance. Where the lines of allegiance fall in your life aren't what are defined by your mouth, but what are manifest by your behavior. Our allegiance is manifest through our behavior. And so if you spend your time making provision for the flesh, if you use your energy, your strength, making provision for the flesh, if you prioritize in your life making provision for the flesh, then in the words of this text, you are debtors to the flesh because you're living after the flesh. He's going to say later on in chapter 13, verse 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Whereas those who are in earnest to cut off the flesh and who are laboring to see it killed within the soul, those are debtors to the Holy Spirit. Now, there's differences, right? We can make some distinctions here. And this is important, especially for those who are the believer who is tender of conscience. It is possible in the first instance for sin to be rebelling when it is not raining. We can have sin rebelling within us, though it is not raining over us. That's necessary. A necessary distinction for those who may be especially tender. But it's also, on the other hand, possible to be governed by the appetites and desires of the flesh, to be governed by it, to be carried along, as it were, with the current of the flesh, to be under its force, to live, as it were, under its control. And that's what's being warned against here. When we're tempted, when the believer is tempted, the believer is able to look, as it were, metaphorically, into the face of sin and say, We are not debtors to this temptation, to this sin. The believer can say in Christ Jesus, we owe you, sin, nothing. We owe nothing to Satan. We owe nothing to the world's enticements. There are zero obligations. The believer says, I am the Lord's. My soul, my body, my time, my strength does not belong to me. It is all His. It's devoted to Him, to please Him, to serve Him, to glorify Him. Sin has no authority, no claim upon the believer. Well, this idea of debt, how comfortable this debt to God is when it is taken from the hand of a mediator, when it is taken from the hand of a redeemer, right? What blessing there is when the Lord comes to us with duties and yet it's being handed to us with the assurance of assistance and acceptance. I mean, there are those who burn themselves out in an attempt to kill sin within their own hearts, to somehow walk in ways that are pleasing to God in order to find acceptance with Him, and it is an exercise in absolute futility because they're pursuing these things in their own strength, right? Reading themselves blind in the Scriptures, praying themselves tirelessly, leaning upon their own merit. I mean, you have that picture of Luther, and I mean, here's one who went to great extremities, right? He's doing all sorts of things that would put to shame, if you will, if you were to put it in the balance, the meager efforts that many make. And yet it was an exercise in futility. He was seeking somehow in his own merit to please the Lord. But when the Christian comes, there is this, it is the Lord is coming to us with the promise of acceptance, that our persons are acceptable to Him. And that therefore, even the good works of the believer, though broken and weak and feeble and so on, are accepted in Christ Jesus. And there's the promise that what the Lord calls His people to do, He will assist and strengthen and invigorate and impart the ability for them to do, so that the person who is more and more full of the Holy Spirit ends up being the person who is more and more diligent in their pursuits, not as we saw on the first occasion like Luther, but in a sincere hunger, insatiable hunger for God-glorifying holiness. It's a response to redemptive benefits, to the free and sovereign love of God, to His condescending grace, to the mercy bestowed upon sinners, to the abundant goodness which leads to repentance, that those redemptive benefits leave the believer saying, well, I who have received much, I who have received much, am also compelled to love much, as the Lord Jesus Himself said. And isn't it interesting? You're thinking in terms of being a debtor. The more you pay, if we can use that word, the more you pay in service to the Lord, the more you receive. So the more you empty yourself, the more you discover your fullness in Him. So that with every expenditure and self-denying sacrifice, you increase in resources rather than diminish even one iota. What a present comfort that is. The Lord says in the midst of all of this business about the importance of mortification, you will have in the present a growing, deepening, widening, sweetening comfort, and you will have in the future an increase of glory and treasure that the Lord has promised. But at the end of the day, this passage makes clear that either you are a debtor to God, or you will be a slave to absolutely everything else. You're either a debtor to God or you are a slave to everything else. I mean every whim, every impulse, every object that is attractive, every idol, every temptation, every lust, every call for obedience from voices outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is liberation to be a debtor to the Holy Spirit. Now we have to distinguish again between checks of natural conscience and the work of the Spirit, because, you know, even the natural man, the unbeliever, is going to feel pangs of conscience, even under the ministry of the Word. There will be pangs of conscience, a sense of guilt, what I've done, what I've said, or what I've left undone. These things are wrong. I feel the pain of conscience that comes with that. I mean, there's Felix, and Paul is preaching to him, and he's cutting him to the quick. He's addressing Felix's intemperance, and Felix is affected by it. But he's not actually brought under its power in terms of repentance and faith. I mean, even Judas can cry out that he's betrayed innocent blood and to acknowledge his sin. There's a load of guilt there. But that's the pang of natural conscience, but it is not the same as the work of the Spirit that is bringing his own influence savingly upon the soul of an individual person. You know, we have this. This comes out even, especially perhaps, at times under the preaching of the Word. And we can examine ourselves here. Because there's many occasions, and our response is to say, wow, I really enjoyed that sermon. I really enjoyed it. Maybe we saw something we hadn't seen before. Maybe it addressed something we were interested in. Maybe it moved us and stirred us. You know, we conclude, I really enjoyed that sermon, and that's a good thing. I mean, that's a good conclusion to draw, but it's only the start, isn't it? It's only the beginning of something. It's not to be identified with the ministry of the Holy Spirit bringing fruitfulness. So you think about this. The last sermon you heard, and this is a good example because I sat in the pew with you under the last sermon that we heard. And you think about the impact of the sermon while sitting under the preaching of God's Word. And, you know, you say, well, that was a good sermon. I would say that was an exceptionally helpful, meaningful, God-glorifying, good sermon. But here's the real test in terms of merely saying that and distinguishing it from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here's the question I ask myself, so I'm applying this to myself as one sat in the pew with you. To what degree, after that sermon, were your thoughts preoccupied with the glory of Jesus Christ over the subsequent days? To what degree did it manifest in what you talked about? Did it send you back to your Bible to say, I'm going to study this. I got to see more of this. I'm actually going to say no to other things that I would ordinarily do in order to devote time to poring over these truths. Did it lead to greater worship, both in terms of how much time you worship and the intensity of that worship in secret when no one is looking? Did it drive you to your closet to just bask in the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did it strengthen, quicken, intensify prayer, and so on? That's the ministry of the Spirit that is working through the means that God has ordained. And it is possible for us to sit under a sermon and to say, well, that was a good sermon, and maybe even to be emotionally stirred and to say, I really enjoyed the feelings that produced. That was really, you know, stirring to me. And it'd be no different than sitting at the symphony under an expert violinist who's playing Tchaikovsky's violin concerto and being moved and stirred and enjoying the experience as an end in itself. Do you see the difference? The ministry of the Spirit is coming to glorify and magnify Christ in order that these things would be bringing a transforming influence upon us. And for the Christian, there's a sensitivity to not grieve the Spirit to not grieve the motions of the Spirit as a sanctifier, to lay hold of them, protect them, improve them, to come under them, to follow the work that God is doing in our souls. I mean, these are things that are important. It's important because we are debtors to the Spirit, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. And after 22, 23 years in the gospel ministry, I'm here to tell you that the difference between partial apostasy, which can take place in the life of a true Christian, the difference between partial apostasy and final apostasy that only includes the reprobate, the differences are indistinguishable at the beginning stages. And as one who has wrestled and labored with souls in many different circumstances and has seen many different outcomes, the warning that the Lord gives here is being reinforced. The differences between partial and final apostasy are indistinguishable at the beginning. We can't be ignorant of our own hearts. We can't play fast and loose with things that are of this great of a significance. So first of all, we have debtors. Secondly, we have dangers. Secondly, the dangers in verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. So if ye live after the forces of sin, ye shall die. What's Paul doing? He's supplying a reason for what he's just said in verse 12. And in supplying, you see the reason in the word for, right? For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But in supplying us with the reason, he's also supplying us with motivation. He's supplying us with motives. He's saying, here are the consequences of what I'm saying. Consequences that God will by no means violate. Consequences which we could say God cannot violate in his own character. In the gospel, God comes to save sinners from the flesh, but never in the flesh. He comes to save them from, but not in the flesh. And so there is a threat here, and let's make this as clear as possible. It is the threat of eternal death and destruction. That's what he's saying. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. And when he says die, he intends eternal death and destruction. Now, I could give you five arguments for how we know that's the case, but the most obvious one is, if it was a reference to natural death, it wouldn't make any sense, because everyone, including those who live not after the flesh, die naturally in terms of their bodies. So it's referring to the present living death, that would be true, spiritual death, but it also includes eternal destruction. To live after the flesh, and for the principle and pattern of our behavior to be governed by sin results in death. As I said in the first point, this is not referring to a single act or particular instances, but a life-dominating principle and pattern of behavior. Those who in truth have refused God's remedy. Those who have refused God's remedy in the Savior, in the Lord Jesus Christ, will reap God's retribution. Remember those words at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where he says in verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That is, let him be cursed, let him be condemned. So there's a threatening here. And that threatening, as with all of the Bible's threatenings, is loaded with mercy. If God were to withhold his warnings, if he were to withhold his threatenings, he would actually be withholding grace. These things are actually mercies and graces. You know that because even before sin was in the world, God issued a threatening. In the state of innocency, in the garden, he warned them. He gave them a threat, though no sin was present at the time. And we see it all through the Bible. And just as the Lord comes in his positive promises, the promises of blessing, and the people of God lay hold of those by faith, receive them, put their weight and their souls upon them, act upon them, live out of them, so God comes with threat. He comes with promises of curses and threatenings as well. And the true Christian, rather than being put off by them, rather than being irritated by them, rather than rejecting or rebuffing them, the true Christian receives those by faith and says, I believe them. I see it. What God has said is true. Let God be true, though every man is a liar. And the Christian lays hold of it and says, by faith, I believe what the Lord is saying. And it also has a transforming influence. I mean, there's a lot of different responses to this. I mean, you have those who sit under the preaching of God's word and say, well, I hear the warning, I hear God threatening. I mean, this is no mere man. This is one who will inescapably, definitely, certainly bring to pass what he has said. And yet there are some of you who prefer your sinful pleasure. And you're going to be unhindered, right? You are most happy when you are most free to do what you want. And that motivates you to ignore the threatening. Well, that's pretty crass at the end of the day. Then there are those who seek to combine, right? Say, well, I'll take God, I'll take Christ and the flesh. So I'm not just going to dispose of God and keep the flesh. I'm going to have both. And I'll bring both these things together. I'll combine the two. I can please my flesh now and be happy, and I can have Christ and be happy hereafter. So it's the best of both worlds. Well, you know that this is also foolishness, that this is also complete nonsense. You can't have Christ and sin. You can't be holding one with one hand and the other with the other hand. You have to let go of sin in repentance and lay hold of Christ with both hands by faith. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. This is something of the past. When we walked, past tense, in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not, present tense, with them, to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. It is tempting to think that the flesh, that is, these enticements to sin, that the flesh is a friend. What do you do with your friends? You want to please them. You want to make them happy. You want them to be satisfied on their side of the relationship. And we can be so sinfully distorted and clouded and contorted in our minds as to think of the flesh as a friend, when in fact, the Bible says, the flesh is an enemy of all enemies, the most perverse, conniving, destructive, hateful of all enemies. It's such that the more you indulge the flesh, the more you increase your slavery and bondage. So it's not like I feel angry, I'm going to vent my temper. I feel bitter, I'm going to nurse my wounds. I feel lustful, I'm going to gratify that pursuit of pleasure, whatever else, and that will somehow relieve things. And you're even duped because after you blow your temper, maybe you feel a little better. When in fact you are increasing your bondage, you're increasing your slavery. It's like, as I've used in an illustration before, being parched, cotton mouth, tongue sticking to the side of your cheek, thirsty, and going and running to the ocean and drinking a full cup of salt water. It's going to satisfy me. No, it just intensifies. It dehydrates you further. It intensifies your thirst. The more you feed the flesh, the more it grows. Solomon found this. You remember Ecclesiastes chapter 2? Here he's talking about life under the sun without God. And he says in chapter 2, verse 10, "And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor." He's saying, I was unchecked, unhindered, unrestrained. I let loose. I was able to pursue what I wanted. And where did it take him, children? Where did it take him? 700 wives, 300 concubines, everything he could want to gratify that lust. Indulging in all of, taking all of his wealth and turning it into an idol. Turning his face away from the Lord and forming political allegiances that broke the covenant. Ultimately, heaping up idolatry. Making high places. And following the pagan gods of the world that was around him. And it created wreckage, right? He dies, his whole kingdom is split in half. And the consequences were enduring. Indulging the flesh increases the bondage. As John Owen says, and as you'll see in your bulletin, John Owen says, either the Christian is killing sin, or sin is killing the Christian, right? You're either killing sin, or it's killing you. It's an either or. It's not a both end. And you can't say, well, I'm going to be at work killing sin now, and then I'm going to go a long season, you know, where I don't worry about it, and then I'll get back to it again later. It is, as we'll see more next week, a daily, hourly, second-by-second activity. The Lord says to the believer, you're a pilgrim and a stranger. You're a foreigner and an alien in this world. You think, for example, of 1 Peter 2, which some of us read recently at home, in verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." He's saying this pilgrim mentality is a reinforcement for abstinence from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. The Christian is one who is a citizen of heaven, a citizen of an eternal kingdom. And they think like it. They live like it. And you can't be like our fathers who have been taken out of the bondage of Egypt, brought in liberty by God through and past Mount Sinai, out into the wilderness. They're on their way to the promised land. They're on their way to the land flowing with milk and honey, a land which the Lord says will blow their minds with all of its lavish abundance. Here they were on their way to Canaan. But where was their heart? Longing for the flesh pots of Egypt, looking back to the world from which they've been delivered. And the Lord is saying, for the believer, you live as a pilgrim. You can't possibly be on your way to the heavenly Canaan and then having your heart back in the old world, as it were, lusting and longing after the fulfillment and gratification of those sinful full lusts. This dovetails with the picture that the Apostle Paul gives of an athlete at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, where he says in verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." Here's the Apostle Paul saying, look at these people. They're nuts. They will forego loads of stuff that everybody else enjoys. And they will be on a meager diet and regiment and routine and discipline and all this stuff merely to get a green wreath put on their head. And he's saying, look, you're a Christian who's running for something far greater. So Paul says of himself, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Those words demonstrate that Paul had received the threatenings with faith. Because he's saying, lest I should be a castaway after all this. I believe it. And it influenced him. He saw the dangers that were here. Now, you know, sin brings its own punishment. You know, someone takes up a liking for an overindulgence in alcohol, and it all seems well, and then it goes further and it goes further, and they never see it coming or going until ultimately they're a drunk. Never planned on being a drunk. But that sin of being given over actually brings its own punishment with it. You know what happens to a drunk. You know what happens to a glutton who won't restrain themselves. You know what happens to an angry person who can't control themselves. Or, you know, a person who will not leave bitterness checked, right? It rots the bones, we're told by David. Or those who give themselves over to lust. It's true. You know, every sin, whatever it is, brings in its wake its own punishment. But Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a far more powerful argument. He says, above and beyond all of that, eternal damnation is what is at stake here. Eternal damnation. That's true of the young as well as the old. That same book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon toward the end says in chapter 11, verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." You think, well, you know, the young are allowed to have their fling, they're allowed to do their thing, and so on and so forth. The Lord says, not so fast. He says, listen, the young will be cited to appear before the Lord's own tribunal. There's a lot of talk in our day and age about liberty, and I'm not talking about all the stuff that goes on in the press with regards to the nation. Liberty in Christ. Don't talk to us about mortification. We're free at last in the Savior. But you notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says to the Galatians, and he's hammering them on true gospel liberty, the whole thrust of the book. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. In other words, even earthly comforts, you're to use those earthly comforts for God's glory and for God's service. You are never given a free pass to use them to please the flesh. It's not difficult to grasp this, is it? Christ, think of the consequences here. Go back to the gospel basics. Christ died. Why did he die? Not to promote the power of sin in the life of any. Not to be used in order to overthrow the whole end of his death. He did not suffer so that you could please your own sinful impulses and pleasures. No, he came rather to deliver from all of these things for the glory of himself. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." And you say, well, you know, Pastor, how do I know if I'm living after the flesh or not? Well, it includes, doesn't it, a measure of self-watch. It includes watching our souls. And if I were to ask you, what are your natural inclinations? I'm talking brass tacks now. Let's get down into the warp and woof, the details. What are your gifts, your graces, whatever, your personality, your biological package, whatever, you know, I don't care what it is. At the core, where do your natural impulses fall? How would you answer me? You should know the answer to that question. You should be able to say, I know for sure this one, and perhaps this one, and this one are where my natural inclinations fall. Why should you know? Because my friend Satan knows where all of your inclinations are. Satan is observing, right? We talk about looking at the way a tree leans. So you're going to fell a tree. And you go out and say, okay, we got to take this big tree down. One of the things you're going to do, and perhaps most of you know more than I do about this, but one of the things you're going to do is look and see which way the tree's leaning. You're going to take that into consideration, are you not? Or if you're, you know, if you like to fish, you're going to know what waters, where, you're going to know what fish and what bait they like. And you're going to act accordingly. Satan studies the Lord's people more than they study themselves sometimes. I mean, what precipitates decay, spiritual decay? What cools the affections? What leads to diversion, spiritual diversion in your own life? What are the master sins, the sins that really give you trouble? What are they? Where are they? The devil knows these things, and he acts accordingly. He's not just shooting in the dark. You ought to know in your reading, study, prayerful reflections over the Word of God, as God is exposing, illuminating, and showing you yourself through His Word. And as you're watching over your own soul, you ought to know these things. It's your tendency to go pout and sulk in self-pity. Does that come easy? Do a lot of things affect that in your life? Or do you find yourself, is it easy to indulge idleness at the computer inordinately? Is it easy for you to vent your irritations or to pad your pride or to permit sensual lusts or to excuse covetousness? The list could go on and on and on all day long. Here he's saying, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Well, that begins by knowing what the Bible says, as we're seeing this morning, and secondly, knowing where your own heart is. Do you know whether you're living after the flesh? The Christian guards the gates. The Christian knows where their weaknesses are, knows where their vulnerability is, and puts a whole lot more attention on those particular areas. Builds up the wall where it's weakest. Make sure that self-examination is at least given. Making sure that they build up the wall where it is weakest, and giving themselves attention to the areas where they're most vulnerable. Children, little children especially, who are memorizing Psalm 119 as we gather this morning, notice that verse in verse 37 where David is praying, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and quicken or aliven thou me in thy way. Those two things go together. He's saying he's watching his eyes. Are my eyes going to be looking at things that are sinful? Now, we immediately think of, you know, sensual lust, and so we ought. I mean, Job says that he made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a maid. That's true. But looking upon vanity means looking upon what's worthless, and that includes a lot more than just sensual lust. He's saying, Lord, guard my eyes so that my soul will be quickened, so that I'll be quickened and running in your way. We're to guard our ears, what we listen to. We're to guard our mouth. We're to guard all sorts of things, the various gates that the Lord has given us in watching over our souls. That includes self-reflection. You may not be biologically self-conscious. That is, you may not know when you bump into something and get a bruise or feel a little sick or whatever else, but you better be, and I better be, spiritually self-conscious. noting our reactions, right? So you're under the ministry of God's word. What areas of your life do you tend to protect? What areas of your life do you tend to excuse? So the minister is expounding the word of God, and you kind of are defensive about this particular little thing. Or you say, well, that doesn't really count because, you know, this, that, and the other excuse. Or you resist it. You actually feel irritated with your pastor, whom you know loves you. You're irritated because the things he's saying rub you in the wrong place. Well, the spiritually exercised are immediately alert. They're keen. Ha, here's a red flag. Here's bells and whistles going off. Something is happening that I need to be thinking about here. What is happening? Is something, a finger being put on a spot that needs attention? Right? That sense of excusing, defending, resisting, and so on, it's true when you kill anything. I mean, if you have a copperhead, as we have here in South Carolina, in your yard, and you go out there with a shovel, and you're going to kill this copperhead, or you're going to try to pin it down so that you can chop off its head or something else, what happens? Well, when you go to pin that snake down with a stick or something else, it will writhe, right? What's it going to do? You're coming to kill it. It's going to fight. It's going to resist. It's going to flail. It's going to do all sorts of things. That's exactly what happens when the Lord by His Spirit comes and the believer through the Spirit is beginning to apply the Word of God to the killing of sin. When God is coming and the Spirit is at work, there's going to be that kind of reaction. We shouldn't be shocked by it. We should be rather alert to it. The Apostle Paul is setting the stage for an exhortation that is going to follow. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. But he begins by pressing something upon us that demands an answer, a question that demands an answer. And the question at the end is this: shall I be saved or shall I be damned? That's the question that you're faced with under the ministry of the word. Shall I be saved or shall I be damned? For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Eternal misery and eternal happiness is what hangs in the balance. If you are wrong here, if I am wrong here, then you and I are wrong altogether. We are wrong everywhere. And so we have to ask and answer this question now, not later. Shall I be saved? Or shall I perish? What defines our behavior? At the core of our being, and as it is manifest in our life, are we driven to please and pander our flesh? Or are we driven to please and glorify our Savior? Do you see the weight and the importance of these things? Now, what does this do? Well, the Christian who's sitting under the ministry of the word right now has several things going on. One of the things that is going on in your heart is this. You are being drawn out to cherish Christ, and you are being drawn out to cling to the Spirit. You're saying to yourself, well then, if we're debtors to the Holy Spirit, then I need, how much more I need the Holy Spirit, my dependence upon the Spirit, my drawing upon, how much I need to cherish the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the one who is alone able to raise me, as it were, out of the abyss of sin. Here alone is the one who can come in all of the glory and power of his own right arm to destroy the head of the serpent, to destroy sin, to kill Satan, to destroy death and all of its reigning power in my soul. Here is one who is able to make me acceptable through his own blood in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is one whose death, burial, resurrection, and ascension imparts by the Spirit overwhelming power to aid and improve and strengthen and comfort and quicken my soul in the things of grace. The believer is being drawn to say, I cherish him. All that I need, all that I have is to be wrapped up in Christ, that indeed he is the all in all for me. And the one who has bestowed this Spirit, which we heard indwells us, and which we will hear mortifies the sins within me. And it's true, Pastor. I'm not upset. White flag raised. I see the areas. I see the various compartments of my life that have been studiously neglected. But oh, how it has aroused me afresh, driving me in dependence upon the Spirit to see these things confronted by the Word of God, through the power of God, by the Spirit of God. That's the response that the Christian has. Whereas those who are perhaps outside the Lord are indifferent or perhaps even angry that these things are being addressed at all. There's a meekness, isn't there? We receive the engrafted word with meekness. We say, Lord, your love is bountiful. Lord, your mercy is as wide and as full and as expansive as I could possibly imagine. And here the Lord is again stooping in mercy to steer, to redirect, to draw, to woo, to put our feet on the path that leads to his glory. May the Lord gather glory to himself through that. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we bless and magnify thy great name, that as we began in our singing this morning, we confess at the conclusion that it is thy name that we would have to be exalted, to be raised high, and to be adored. O Lord, how we long to sanctify and to keep holy that name. And we, O Lord, are humbled and we are contrite under every way and to every degree in which we have taken that name through our behavior in vain. O Lord, visit us with mercy. Grant that we would receive thy word with faith. Lord, be with those who perhaps to these moments have been relatively untouched, but who find themselves having their hearts drawn to eternal things. Come, we pray, by thy Spirit, to guide and direct and to lead them into the way of true liberty. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.